The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Well, it started out 3 weeks ago now. In 1 Corinthians 14, got through three verses, and I said this, that 1 Corinthians could be described as a practical instruction for the operation of spiritual gifts in a home church setting. Why a home church setting? Because that's what the church was, especially there in Corinth. But in the early days, virtually every church meeting was happening in a home. And so he's describing the practical application. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, has been in a series in which he, after the first few chapters, he's dealing with issues of disunity based upon what he had heard from Chloe. He then begins to answer the questions that a number of the brothers had sent. And by chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he begins to teach about the subject of spiritual gifts. And actually 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the operation of spiritual gifts. 12, he begins to describe the various spiritual gifts that are in the body of Christ. He doesn't, not an exhaustive list, but kind of an introduction to it. In 13, he gives us the key that empowers those gifts, which is the concept of selfless love. And then he begins chapter 14, and he says, look, follow the way of love. Follow this pattern of love and zealously pursue spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. He tells us to zealously, eagerly pursue spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, in contrast to, you know, the old things that we've heard like, seek the giver, not the gift. Brother, it's not the gifts that are important, it's the fruit. That's not really biblical. Because Paul actually tells us, hey, you want to seek the giver and the gift, zealously, go for it. He then, in those first three verses, in verse 3, he defines prophecy for us as, he who prophesies speaks to men for their edification, encouragement, and comfort. And so he gives those three principles that are the cornerstones, if you will, of what New Testament prophecy is supposed to be. He mentioned tongues briefly in those first three verses that we covered, and he says, he who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. And that once again reinforces the idea that the gift of tongues is primarily a gift by which we speak to God. We express things that our minds can't fathom. We don't know how to pray. The Spirit prays on target when we're praying in tongues. Romans 8 says, in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So I said the other week that tongues is not horizontal communication between men. It is vertical communication to God. The exception, of course, that Paul will deal with in this chapter is when the tongue is being publicly interpreted. And even there, it's not the tongue that's being understood, but the interpretation of the tongue that's being heard from God. So we left off at verse 4. Let's pick it up there. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, some cessationist commentators, and there's quite a few out there, have mistakenly claimed that Paul says this as a criticism. It's as if Paul was saying, you selfish Corinthian Christians, you bunch of nitwits, you're just using tongues to build yourself up, and you shouldn't be doing that. That's not important. Wrong. That is not what Paul's saying. Paul is simply showing us the character and the nature of tongues. He who speaks in a tongue, he's already told us, isn't speaking to men but to God, okay? So, of course, tongues is primarily for self-edification, not for the guy who can't understand a word of what you're saying. So when you speak in tongues, you're building up your spirit man. But prophecy builds up others in the church, because prophecy can be understood by all. Those words are building up and edifying everyone else. It's kind of like this. The meaning of these words is really understood plainly in the text. If you make it too complicated, you're just going to mess people up here, okay? See, you could say it this way. If you're ministering to others, speak in a language they can understand and do it by the Spirit. Now, it's kind of hard for us moderns to picture it, but it's pretty clear that the Corinthian church is a powerfully gifted church, moving in all kinds of spiritual gifts. It was probably pretty common, based upon what Paul is saying here, that people were speaking in tongues for extended periods of time in the public gathering. When they were coming together, you had a bunch of people just doing a lot of speaking in tongues, and there wasn't necessarily an interpretation going on. It feels good. It builds up your spirit, man. How many of you got a testimony? You know what I'm talking about. Builds up your spirit, man. I remember many years ago when we were training some ministry teams and altar workers, one of the principles we had to actually teach people and sometimes correct people about was not when they just came forward, when people just came forward to just start praying loudly in tongues in their face. And it happened quite a bit of times because you'd have someone, well, when I build up, when I pray in tongues, brother, just I feel it. And, well, okay, great. But this person who just came in because they have a need or a healing in their life and they've never heard anybody pray in tongues in their life, and they've come forward, and all of a sudden you got somebody shondying them at very loud volume right in their face and blah, 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 blah. And they're going, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, that may be edifying you, but it's not necessarily edifying the other person, is it? And what's the principle that Paul's been teaching us here in 1 Corinthians 13 about spiritual gifts? It's all about the other guy. If you got a gift in your life, it's to build the other person up. You know, and so when we're ministering in this situation, yep, that built up the prayer team member, but it confused the recipients. So verse 5, he says this, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets that the church may be built up. Now, first of all, he says here, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. How does Paul feel about it? Paul feels like that every believer should be able to speak in tongues. That was his want. It's ironic to me that some have used this chapter to claim that Paul discouraged the gift of tongues. Not at all. He's simply pointing out that in the public gathering, prophecy is a more effective gift. It's clear that Paul valued the gift of tongues in his own life. We're going to see in a few verses where he says, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. He knew what it was to be able to unburden his soul before God and have the Holy Spirit minister to him in a way that went beyond his language, that went beyond his intellect, that went beyond anything he could think of, okay? And Paul wanted every Christian, clearly, to be able to experience that same blessing. But then he adds, but even more, I want you to be able to prophesy. While tongues powerfully builds up the individual, prophecy builds up the church as a whole. That's why he said, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Remember, 1 Corinthians 14 is focused on what Christians do when they come together. He's talking about the practical use in a group setting, and specifically, again, this is a home group. I mean, we have to kind of put it in context. You know, there's not 600 people in the room. Because if there were, people couldn't hear on one side of the room what the other person's saying, right? Right, okay. So, there are important things that we do in our devotional life, and there's important things that we do in a public gathering. And sometimes the things that we do in our devotional life can actually be disruptive, annoying, or self-exalting in a church meeting. Did you get what I just said to you? Sometimes things that we do when we're alone in our devotional life can be disruptive or attention-getting in a public gathering. Boy, is this quiet this morning. You know, the gift of tongues can be that way. So can like super, super demonstrative worship. It can be kind of, hey, look at me. I had a conversation with a pastor this week. And this pastor recently had some new members or new attendees who've been coming to his church. And they are extremely loud and extremely demonstrative in worship. And he's watching everybody in the auditorium doing this. Now, and my advice to him was, you're going to have to speak very plainly to that person. And that person's response is, oh, brother, but when I do this, the Spirit just comes and it comes. Well, it feels that way to you. But if to everyone else in the auditorium, they're going, I'm distracted now. You need to reevaluate that because you're not functioning actually in love. You're not doing what is beneficial to the whole body. You're doing what feels good to you. Yes, thank you for the amen. Listen, we want the power. We want the Holy Spirit. But when we are together, we got to remember, it's not about you. It's not about me. So Paul's not saying tongues isn't important. He's certainly not saying you should skip tongues in your life. It's all about context and setting. If you ask Paul this question, if you said, Paul, what's more important in your own devotional life, prophecy or tongues? He probably would have said, oh, the gift of tongues. Because I don't know about you, but when you're alone in your closet and you prophesy, nobody hears it but you. I mean, there's actually a time to prophesy to the winds, by the way. Okay? But for the most part, when you might get that word in a private setting, but it technically doesn't become prophecy until it's spoken to men, does it? He who prophesies speaks to men, as Paul said. All right, you got the point. But in the public setting, he who prophesies, he says, is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets that the church may be built up. And Paul does give a caveat here. If there's going to be a message in tongues in the home church setting, there should be a prophetic interpretation. Verse 6, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Paul here makes his point again, describing different ways he might communicate in understandable ways which would benefit the hearer. He mentions four, revelation. Paul was aware, of course, of his own position as an apostle. He had an inspiration in his life. God dropped revelation into his heart, and he shared it with us, and he shared it in public settings. You know, sometimes God reveals stuff to you and me as well. When we come together, there's revelation. You know, sometimes I'm sharing with you guys, and I'll go, where did that come from? Because it wasn't in the notes, right? There's revelation that sometimes happens when the body of Christ comes together. He also talks of knowledge. Paul may be speaking of his own knowledge that he's gained, or he may be talking of supernatural knowledge, words of knowledge in the moment, given by the Holy Spirit. Whichever, that was something that was being communicated. He speaks of prophesying. We talked about a lot of that last time we were together. Paul knew he could speak and prophesy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a way that encouraged, built up, and comforted people. And then he refers to teaching here. Paul knew he could also be a benefit to those just by the teaching, the practical application of the Scriptures. Very important. Causing the Scriptures to come alive and making people understand them, bringing out principles, and helping people live a life that's reflective of what God desires, right? Those were all things that were beneficial to do in the public setting. Verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? If everybody in the band gets up and does whatever they want to do, it's chaos. Now, you know, I could get up there and I could constantly play guitar solos, and you know what? I would have lots of fun. I'd say the band was great today. But nobody could hear Billy sing, and nobody would hear the words, right? And it wouldn't benefit you guys. I would have fun. You know, my grandson, Andrew, Naomi sent us a video the other day. He's at my mother's house, and he's banging on the piano. Bang, bang, bang. And Andrew, it's like, great. I hit it. It makes noise. This is wonderful, right? How many of you have seen a kid do this, right? He looks cute. He really likes the sound, but after a while, a kid banging on the piano is unpleasant to others in the room, okay? And in the same way, someone in church talking loudly in the gift of tongues, dominating the room, may really bless them, but it's not necessarily a blessing to everybody else. Isn't Paul just amazingly practical in what he's given us here? Right. Verse 8. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? We get our marching orders many times from words of prophecy, don't we? But the message needs to be clear. It needs to not be confusing. It needs to be distinct and understandable. Verse 9. So with yourselves, if you with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? You'll be speaking into the air. He didn't say, by the way, the words were meaningless. He didn't say they didn't edify you. He didn't say God doesn't hear them. He just says that for others present in the room, it's just air. It's just noise. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now this, again, harkens back to Paul's teaching on 1 Corinthians 13 when he's telling us, okay, this is the important foundation of spiritual gifts, selfless love. It's not about you. It's not about making you look good. It's not about promoting you. It's not about building your ministry. It's not about showing how spiritual you are. It's none of those things. It's how can I bless and selflessly serve, sometimes in a self-denying way. Selfless agape love is the foundation. If we're exercising our gifts out of a motivation of, woo, we're kind of missing it. Don't you love that theological term there? Woo, I don't know how you, somebody spell that for me. Theological terminology by John. When we come into a meeting with other believers, what we should be focused on is encouraging someone else. One of the most telling phrases I've ever heard is, yeah, we left that church. We weren't getting much out of the church. Ooh, you just told me an awful lot. See, the problem with that brother or sister who said that to me, I've heard it more than once, is that they were obviously coming to the church to get. I'm not getting much out. They were coming to get, not to give. We have found, look, I run a radio ministry that reaches a broad segment of the body of Christ in the Treasure Coast area, okay? I talk to believers from every kind of church stripe you can imagine and every kind of background you can imagine. And let me just say that there are, in Indian River County, hundreds, and on the Treasure Coast, I would say thousands of people that no longer go to a public gathering church. They do church at home on Sundays. And all the time, they say, I do church at home because I don't get anything out of a church service. Not only is it unbiblical, it reveals a misunderstanding of why we gather together. We are here to give. Let me say that again. We are here to give. We give our praise to God. We give encouragement to one another. We do it by our greetings. We do it by our embrace. We do it by checking up on one another. We encourage one another with the presence, our presence. I assure you, you encourage the pastor when you show up. Your presence is encouraging. We give each other words of hope. We give each other words of encouragement. We come to give. How about this other one? Here's another one of my favorites. Ready? I just wasn't getting fed. Don't say that to me, y'all. You will get a violent reaction. Here's why. I usually say, oh, you're a baby? Babies need to be fed. Let me tell you what, mature adults know how to feed themselves. They know how to feed themselves. They know how to get food. I can open the Bible. I can get fed, y'all. I know where I can go to Wells. I mean, I love this church, but I don't come to this church so I can get fed. I know how to feed myself. Guess what adults do? Adults serve and work. Our master Jesus said this, my meat and my drink are to do and to finish the will of him who sent me. His meat and drink was to do. Nothing will feed you like doing what you're called to do. Okay, I'm done meddling. Next, Paul says this. Since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Wow! Do you want to see God's manifest power? He just gave you something here. Don't sit around angry because Buddy didn't bring down the glory cloud today. Okay. Strive to build up the church. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to build up the people around you. Encourage them. Be positive. Speak the word. Sing with your heart. Don't sit there. We're all, if we're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, we should all be participating, striving to encourage. If it doesn't matter, if you don't feel like it, sing, glorify God, be a blessing to somebody. If you are in here and you feel like, man, I don't want to be here today, look for somebody who feels that way worse than you and go encourage them. Boy, you look good today, brother. Doesn't have to be profound. Man, I'm so glad to see you here. Turn it around, people. Paul indicates, you know what? You want to see manifestations of the Spirit? Start doing something. Paul's just amazingly practical. We try to make it weird sometimes, but it's very practical. 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should also pray for the power to interpret. Pretty simple. Often the interpretation actually comes from the person who spoke it. That's pretty common. And we should. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Speaking in tongues communicates with God on a spiritual level. It bypasses our intellect and our mind. My mind is not being benefited at all. In fact, it's being offended. My mind almost has to just not pay a whole lot of attention. My spirit is praying. My spirit is built up. Paul, again, is emphasizing here the essential function of the gift of tongues is to communicate to God, not to man. I remember 25 years ago, God was moving in some really ways pretty powerfully around here. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I like things to make sense. God had to drag me kicking and screaming into the weird because I like it to, yeah. I mean, early in my Christian walk, I really went down the road of wanting to have a systematic theology that everything fit well into a box. And those of you who know me can't imagine that of me. But I that's what I wanted, and I had everything figured out. I had everything figured out pretty quick. God has a way of messing you up. And in the midst of this, my old friend Randy Clark looked at me, and he said this. He said, John, if you're not careful, that thing between your ears is going to keep you from God. And sometimes the natural mind is unfruitful when we're building up the spirit. There's just something to that. Many times spiritual things don't make sense. That's why Romans 8 says the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. It does not understand the things of the spirit, nor can it. Now, sadly, there are entire segments of the body of Christ that do not want to ever use anything but their minds. They never want to relate to God except through their intellectual understanding. And while we value the intellect and while we value the understanding, we also, you know, want to dedicate ourselves to loving God with all of our mind, right? We do want to do that. But we appreciate the limits of our understanding. And we understand that the carnal mind has enmity with God. And there's a limitation. So I would say it this way. If you need everything to make sense, you are either going to end up disappointed or you're going to ultimately buy into a belief system that is a box. Because if you want your God to make sense all the time, your God is too small. Let me say that again. If you want it to make sense all the time, your God is too small. Your brain isn't capable of wrapping around it. In a real sense, I mean, there really are entire theological systems and people you know and love who are so proud and thrilled of the fact that they have understood a systematic theology. They've got it all together and they understand. And that's the filter by which they examine everything. And unfortunately, man, it is a great way to just cripple yourself. In a real sense, it takes humility to speak in tongues or to prophesy. It takes humility because it feels silly to your brain. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Well, especially the first time you ever did it. It was like, whoa, that makes sense. Whoa, what am I doing? This is stupid. But it is accomplishing things that your intellect can never accomplish. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. There you have it. See, we pray in the spirit, and we pray in tongues to build up our spirit, but we also pray with our minds, engaged in ways that are meaningful to others, that's focused and targeted. And in the process, guess what we do? We discipline our own minds. Our minds are transformed in that way. As Romans says, Romans 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't want to pray. I don't want to seek God. I don't want to worship, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to be a thusian zawan is the Greek there, a living sacrifice. I'm a mean sacrifice, but I'm still alive. And he says, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship, and you will be transformed by the renewing of your minds, right? There is a spiritual disciplines have a tendency to change the way we think, change the way we perceive the world. Things that didn't make sense before suddenly become life to us in our spirit. And we go, okay, yeah. And our mind comes into subjection to the spirit. So we pray with our spirit and we pray with understanding. Paul also makes reference here in this little passage to singing in the spirit. That's interesting. We have freedom in worship at times to just exercise the gift of tongues with melodies. It flows in worship, right? Now, based on Paul's principles here, we can, you know, we don't do this in a way that distracts or draws attention to ourselves, but in a way that flows with what's going on and is in agreement with all that kind of stuff. And if you, you know, if you sing in tongues out of key every now and again, it's okay. But if it's too much, Billy will let you know. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Simple. Again, how can anyone understand and be in agreement with your prayers? You know, when you're hearing someone pray something and say, that's good. Amen, brother. You know, you're coming in agreement. When we're in a corporate setting and we're praying and you know, the spirit is moving, we get into this amen where we're voicing our agreement from ancient times. This has been a practice of the followers of God. And it's significant. And Paul's saying, if you're not saying something that people can understand, how are they going to be in agreement? How are they going to understand? Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I alluded to this a minute ago, but Paul was clearly grateful for the gift in his own life, and he knew how important it was. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. The word there, church, is ecclesia. He's simply referring to whatever gathering where the body of Christ is present, when people are together. In that setting, it's more important that I be able to speak in the language that they can understand. Why? Because Paul knew it wasn't all about him. He was there to selflessly serve. He was focused on building others up and benefiting them. And he wanted to make sure that those in the gathering could understand what was happening and be built up in the process. Verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now, why would he say don't be children in your thinking? Because children are selfish. Children are self-centered. How long before your child for the first time said, no? Or how about this one? Mine. You don't have to teach a child to say, mine. Me, me, me. Feed me, give to me, 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 me. I am a consumer. Unfortunately, that can find its way into the life of the believer pretty fast, can it? And in a lot of circles, people never think much beyond that. I mean, a lot of American evangelicaldom is actually almost built on the principle of you're a baby, let's feed you. And so it becomes this consumer mentality. You go where you're being excited and made, you know, given, you know, milk to drink, and it's a me, me, me. Nothing is expected of you. You don't have to serve. You don't have to do anything. You just have to receive, 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 receive. Okay? That's childish. Grown-ups have learned something. Grown-ups have learned that the world does not revolve around them. How many of you have a testimony you figured out, much to your shock, after leaving the nest, that the world did not revolve around you? Yep. That's what adulting is about. Verse 21. But in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even when they do not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Honestly, that little passage is probably one of the ones that people trip over and is difficult to interpret, but I don't really think it's that complicated. Stay with me for just a minute. I think the first thing you need to say is, notice is where he says, but in the law it is written. So let's check out where that is. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 11. In Isaiah 28, the prophet Isaiah is announcing a particular judgment to the people of Israel. They had not been receiving the words that the Lord was giving them. And as a result of that, I mean, they were obviously being spoken to them in a way they could understand and in Hebrew. And so now he was basically saying, look, your streets are going to be filled with Assyrians who are invading your city and speaking a language you don't understand as a judgment. And it's going to be a sign because you wouldn't listen to things you can understand. You're going to be taking orders you don't understand. Does that make sense? Okay. It was a sign to Israel. It was a sign. And then in Acts 2, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and they spoke in tongues, it was also a sign to unbelievers. Suddenly, the street was filled with men speaking language. Just now, some of them were recognized by some foreigners present, but mostly the men of Jerusalem mocked it, didn't they? It didn't make sense to them. In fact, they said, these men are drunk. You got these guys running around here babbling things we can't understand. It was a sign to the mocker and the unbeliever, wasn't it? It was a stumbling stone. It was an offense. It was, this is craziness to the unbeliever. Most missed what was going on. You see, signs and wonders are things that put you, signs point to something, wonders are things that you wonder about. And Paul is telling us that in this way, tongues are assigned to outsiders in this. There's something that calls men to wonder, and men may even stumble over it. In other words, God divinely allows that to be a little confusing because it's offending the intellect of the unbeliever. Now, this is nuance, but stay with me. There are many times God will offend your intellect to bring you to a place of faith. You have to humble yourself. Remember I said before, you have to humble yourself a little bit? I mean, you think about what God did to Naaman. Made him go into that muddy water 7 times. He offended his intellect. Or how about what Jesus did to the Syrophoenician woman when he looked at her and he said, oh, it's not right that I give bread to the dogs. Okay, what did she do? You're a racist, Jesus. Walk out. Did she do that? No. What she did was she humbled herself. The scripture says God gives grace to the humble. I've read that passage many times, and I'm convinced that what Jesus was doing was he was bringing in love that woman to a place of humility, causing her to press in to a place where she could actually receive. Okay? Now, that being said, many, many times, people have to humble themselves and allow their minds to be offended to come to true faith. Now, I know of some charismatic and Pentecostal churches in this modern age that do not even allow ever any speaking in tongues to happen in the church. They only allow it to happen in private. Tons of them. Entire denominational structures. The reason that they give is that it's confusing to visitors who have no idea what's going on and might be scared. And I get that. I mean, Paul's obviously talked here a lot about you don't want to confuse people too much. I sympathize. But it's also clear that Paul is saying at the same time that there's a stumbling block that's there for a reason. People's minds are going to be confused at times by what happens in a church meeting. It's going to happen. Sometimes that intellect is going to be offended to bring us to a place of faith. Yet it's clear that Paul is also saying that church order means we're not talking in tongues all the time. So there needs to be a balance, and things need to be reeled in to a degree in the public setting. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all are speaking in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? It's too much. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I love this passage. It's a powerful statement. A prophetic word spoken so powerfully that an unbeliever's secrets are revealed and he knows God is there. I want to tell you, it's happened many, many times in this church in the prophetic ministry. Many, many, many times. Names and faces are coming to my mind where God gave to just somebody in this body who's serving on one of those teams, just gave him an image, a word, something, and as soon as that person heard it, it was like, how in the world could you know that? And they knew God had their number. And there's something about knowing when God has your number, when God calls you up and you know it was God, man, suddenly you feel loved. You feel surrounded. You feel in a place to receive. And that's exactly what Paul's describing here. He's describing, and sometimes it happens from the pulpit. Someone's out there and something is said, and that person knows exactly there's no way that that's anything but God talking to me, and it becomes a prophetic word to them. What then, brothers, when you come together, one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Again, the picture here is in this home setting, which is where the church met, where a community of believers gathered and everybody has a role to play. If anyone speak in a tongue, let them be two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh. Some versions say judge what is said. Now, it's absolutely incredible to me that anyone could read chapter 14, all of this vast amount of scripture that discusses the practical use of speaking in tongues and prophecy in a gathering of believers. How could you possibly read that and conclude that this scripture is irrelevant for us today? That God has done away with all this stuff? You have to just take, you might as well take your magic marker and just mark out vast passages of the Word of God if you're going to believe that. What's really funny is, is in their thinking, which the idea was that, you know, when after the last apostle died, all that stuff stopped. If you think about it, that means that all of these passages were irrelevant by the time the Bible was canonized. By the time we actually had a completed Bible, all of that stuff was meaningless. Well, that would make God a pretty bad economist, wouldn't it? It's not logical, folks. It's illogical, and frankly, it's one of the greatest heresies of history to claim that God stopped pouring out his Spirit on believers and stopped imparting spiritual gifts. It's nothing short of heresy. I heard a sermon one time by a man whose name, if I mentioned, you would know, is a very well-known teacher who's very critical of all spiritual gifts today. He's written books on the subject. He was talking about, I was in this meeting, and people were praying for the sick down front, and people were falling down everywhere, and I tell you, that's not God, because God isn't God of order, not a God of confusion. I want you to think about the worship service that Paul just described here, okay? Here's what he described. Two or three people speak in tongues, and then there's interpretations. Next, two or three prophets speak. Then others weigh in on the prophecy, and in fact, judge the prophecy. Some of the elders go, well, brother, that wasn't of God. You need to rethink this one because blah, 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 blah. So reject that, y'all. Okay? Now, this is the service he just describes here. And then someone has a revelation or insight and kind of wraps it all up at the end. That was Paul's recipe for a Christian small group meeting. Now, how many people today would call that chaos? Certainly that brother would. But Paul called it decent and in order. Now, here's the conclusion. We have a little different idea of decent and order. What we really mean by decent and order is predictable and controlled. Sorry, messing with you now. So if a revelation is made to another person there, let the first be silent. So don't all prophesy at once. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. So who can prophesy? All. A good friend of mine, Steve Thompson, wrote a book called You May All Prophesy, right? And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. Oh my, don't even have the time running out of it. One of the most remarkable statements of New Testament prophecy. Friends, don't tell me you can't control it because Paul just told us he could. God speaks through us. New Testament prophecy, God speaks through us. That means it is subject to both the control and, frankly, the weakness of our flesh. You know, I often tell people who have prophetic gifts, go with the strongest and first impression you get. Because sometimes people are tempted, for those of you who can hear what I'm saying this morning, sometimes people are tempted, they give a word, you know, and God's given them something. And like the first 15 or 20 seconds of it is really the crux of it, and then they start trying to explain it more and more and more, and they kind of water it down as they go. And it becomes more and more and more me and less and less and less. And if when I've taught prophetic people over the years, one of the main things I try to teach them is go with that thing that's the strongest impression and know when to stop. Take the exit ramp. Because if you don't, well, people are going to remember the whole thing. And I, pardon me for this analogy, it's terrible. I say, this is the 100-proof stuff, and down here it's about 10-proof. Stick with the 100-proof stuff. Sorry. It's the best analogy I could come up with. It's extremely carnal, I know. But the point is you want people will remember it all. Go with what you know is the strongest, most powerful impression. Let the Lord use it. It's just a practical aspect of prophecy. See, we're frail. And that gift in your life is subject to the limitations of your humanity. Let me say that again. We are frail, and the gift in your life, I don't care how powerful it is, any of the most powerful prophets I've ever known are frail and have made mistakes. Sometimes we miss it. We usually miss it in the application and the interpretation, the human side of it, what to do with it. That's where we miss it. And because of the limitations of humanity, we never put modern prophecy online with Scripture. That's our more sure word of prophecy. Everything must be judged by that. If it doesn't align with Scripture, we throw it out. If it's not in agreement with what the Word of God has firmly established, don't pay attention to it. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. See, but God's idea of peace may be peace in a storm, and God's idea of order may seem like chaos to you, but in the end, God's true order will bring lasting peace.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.